I hope you gain some good from this, and I do encourage, especially in the studies, that you take notes. There are some things that are brought out that I think can be helpful. Maybe you'll say, well, I already know those things. So if so, great. If you don't, I trust it will be a help to you. All right, let's have a word of prayer once again. We'll get right into the study. Again, Father, we're grateful for people like Phyllis Hall. I think of the years that this church supported she and her husband Andy in Alaska, all those years until his sudden death. Lord, I think about how she was trained in nursing, how she obviously changed fields to from a barely cold climate to a very hot climate, and has been now faithful, oh boy, Lord, 25 years now in this field. And just thank you for that kind of a testimony to go on and be pleasing to you. I thank you for all the people that she has led to the Lord. I thank you, Lord, for her outstanding testimony. I ask God that you would continue to use her there to see lives changed. Lord, we thank you for the childs and just ask for safety for them and for those people that they are ministering to through this terrible circumstance. And Lord, as we go to prayer in a little while, just help us to come in prayer believing you and seeking you to do a work in people's lives. Right now, our focus is on this book, and we ask, Lord, that you teach us tonight, give us ears to hear and hearts to comprehend. And Lord, help us to do more than just gain knowledge, but use it to advantage you in our lives to make us into the image of our Savior. And we'll thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 2, we began last week. We saw the promise fulfilled. We mentioned to you that this promise had not just been given weeks or a few years before by the Lord Jesus, but this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit had been given over 800 years previous. And the Apostle Paul would actually use the very words of Joel. Joel's promise was given some 800 years before this fulfillment. But there in chapter 2, you'll find in those verses 17 through 20 or so, where that very wording that Joel gave of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon men was fulfilled. And the point has been the whole time is, wait, as Jesus said, for the promise. Wait for the promise. No matter what the promise is, wait. Wait on God. Believe him. Trust him. And the wonderful thing is, the promise was fulfilled, and we have seen that here in this particular passage. Now, I just want to go back tonight and remind you of a few things, that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. On that day of Pentecost, God did an initial filling. It is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll just make this point before we get into anything else. You are baptized once in the Holy Spirit. You can be filled often. And as the song we just sang indicated, fill me. In fact, that is something I would encourage you to ask God to do in your life every single day. It may be something that you need to do multiple times a day. Lord, fill me. And if we're genuine about that, the Holy Spirit has a way of saying, I can't fill you. You had an argument and you need to go over and apologize. No, I can't do that because you allowed your mind to wander in a place and you just stayed there and you need to make that right with me. So when we ask God to fill us, if we're serious about it, it may be something where he says, let's deal with some sin first. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. When we get serious with God, then when we come before him a clean vessel, he can fill the vessel. We talked about the need to be a vessel before him on Sunday morning. So there's an initial filling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And God certainly did that. Now, to confirm that, we went through some different passages where this event happened, not only to the Jews initially on the day of Pentecost, but also happened to the Samaritans in chapter 8, to the Gentiles in chapter 10, and then to a unique group of people, the disciples of John in chapter 19. We'll look at all that again in a moment, but I just want you to go back for confirmation's sake to chapter 11 of Acts, to get this thought down. Acts chapter 11. In the previous chapter is the account of the Apostle Peter going into the home of the Gentile Cornelius. And as he goes into that home, the house is filled with Gentile people, all who had been prepared by the Lord to receive the truth. What did Peter do? He went in there and he just preached Jesus. That's all he did. He preached Jesus. He preached Christ crucified. And the Bible tells us back in chapter 8, as Peter is preaching there in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. Notice what happened. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So on that event, Peter will go back to the leadership in Jerusalem, because they're not necessarily pleased. They want to make sure this is genuine. They struggled with the Samaritans. They're going to struggle a little bit with the Gentiles because the Jews are exclusive. It's us four and no more kind of mentality. And I think that's probably still true in Judaism today. But you see the outbreak of the Holy Spirit into people's lives and these salvation experiences. So Peter begins to report to the leadership there at Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, verse 15, he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Okay, that on us at the beginning, he's referring back to chapter 2, verse 4, when the Holy Spirit fell on the Jews, the apostles and the disciples of Christ, the Jews. Verse 16, Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand?" Because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptized in the Holy Ghost. So there you have confirmed that the action to the Gentiles in chapter 10 and the action to the Jews in chapter 2 and to the action given to the Samaritans, half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile, kind of a unique class of people, they too had this same experience. So he confirms that what happened at Pentecost was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What happened to the Samaritans is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What happens here to the Gentiles is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what will happen in Acts 19 is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you'll find, as you study the book of Acts, it's a one-time thing. To all four people groups. And when I say those four people groups, again, I just go back to what we looked at, the Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2. We looked at the Samaritan believers in Acts chapter 8. We just looked at the Gentile believers here in chapters 10 and 11. Now I want you to go to chapter 19, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Now, when you hear the term people groups, you normally think of Caucasian, you know, Latino, whatever. Or you may think more in more divided or distinct groups than that, whatever it may be. But I'm using that term to describe Jew, Samaritan, which is half Jew, half Gentile, Gentile, and this fourth group that might have been Jews and might have been proselyte Jews. In other words, Greeks or Gentiles who had converted not to Jesus Christ, but to maybe Judaism and then, of course, to John. So in chapter 9 of Acts, I want you to begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the gift of the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not even so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. So here you have this unique group of people. Again, they could have been Jews, part of the diaspora, who lived in different regions. They could have been Gentiles who had at some time in the past converted to Judaism. Whatever the case were, these were disciples, not of Jesus Christ, but of John the Baptist. And that's a good thing. Remember, some of Jesus' own disciples had also been at one point disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, again, as Paul said, he preached the baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance was a good thing. Those Jews, recognizing their sin, they had gone after their Jewish customs and traditions, like many, many Protestants and so-called Christian people. We go after our traditions in our religious affiliations, but no life. John the Baptist comes in and he begins to tear them up about sin. And he is Elijah. That's what Jesus said. He has the spirit of Elijah upon him. He pulled no punches. He was blunt. You know, once in a while I have somebody come in here just will tear you up. You know, they're real blunt. And I've had some people get angry at people because they got kind of blunt about things. Sometimes we need it. I need it. You need it. We all need it sometimes. So here he is, dealing with these men who had experienced John's ministry and had followed John's teaching, the baptism of repentance. That was a good thing. They had a heart toward God. And they were going toward God. But you notice what Paul did when you go to verse 4. He said that you should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And so Paul just furthers their education, if you will. Okay, guys, listen, that's good. I'm glad you were baptized to the baptism of repentance by John the Baptist. That's good. But do you remember that John taught that there's one who would come after him whose shoes latched, he was not worthy to unloose? That there is one coming in which he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And remember there at the Jordan when that one came. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, one thing we've got to keep in mind, that this is not the kind of era that we live in. What I say here tonight can literally be all over the world within 15 minutes. If I said something so outlandish that either offended you or startled you, you could take out that cell phone and you just do this and you have sent a text to somebody in India, or in Peru, or in Canada. Instant knowledge. That's the era that we live in. Instantaneous. For these people, they didn't have an iPhone. They didn't have even a landline. They didn't even have a telegraph. They had word of mouth. They had to go. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So for some of these people who were disciples of John, there is a possibility, as you read this, to make this assumption. Maybe they had initial knowledge of John's repentance, but weren't there or knew no one that was there when Jesus came and was baptized. And they didn't have full knowledge that Jesus was the fulfillment of what John preached. Now, I'm not saying that's the case, but I'm saying that might be a possibility. So he preaches Jesus to them, and as soon as they hear it, it's like, well, okay, well, you know what? We do know that John said there was going to be a Messiah to come, and since you have brought us that evidence, we want it. And so they put their trust in Christ. That's interesting to me that these people did not immediately receive the Holy Spirit. Now, notice again, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they believe and they are physically baptized. But they don't yet have the Holy Spirit. It's going to take a Jew named the Apostle Paul laying his hands upon these people to receive the Holy Spirit. And when they do, they have the same experience they have in Acts 2 and Acts 10. They speak with tongues. not an angelic language, just the ability to speak in other languages. That is a miraculous thing. But it's, you know, just make that distinction there. Now, having said that, I want you to notice something back in chapter 18. And this kind of helps us to understand why there are still people that don't have the knowledge of Jesus yet. This kind of helps clear it up. Back in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Alexandria is talking about Alexandria, Egypt. It was a seat of Christianity, not necessarily a good seat of Christianity. When you do manuscript evidence and studies into the different versions of the Bible, you'll find that Alexandria was a place where we now develop the term in higher education of higher criticism, where you look at everything through the eyes of almost disbelief. Well, I gotta prove this. Antioch was the place of faith, and you have those two sets of manuscripts. So that's when you see the word Alexandria. It's normally, this is kind of a neutral thought on it, but Alexandria is often painted in a negative in the book of Acts. So Apollos comes from this place. He's an eloquent man, verse 24 says, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. All right, same place where Paul comes in contact with these other disciples. Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, what he is saying is not wrong. It's just not complete. What he's saying is not against God, it's toward God, but what he is saying is just incomplete. It's similar in a different way to what Cornelius was doing. Cornelius, God favored. He tells us that. He looked at Cornelius and saw that he was a devout man and one that feared God and gave alms to the people. And God had a respect to Cornelius. But he tells Peter, he doesn't have everything. He needs to hear about my son. I want you to go and tell him about my son. That's what he needs. Same experience here. Verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. You need to have the exact truth, and all you have is partial truth, Apollos. We want you to hear what has happened since the days of John the Baptist. So verse 27 says, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, Apollos, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. The focus is no longer on John the Baptist. Now Apollos focuses on Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. His whole focus changes. The disciples of John, now their whole focus is changed. So again, when you go back to chapter 19, you look at verse 6, it says that they had not yet received the Holy Ghost. God's not withholding from them. He's going to do something for a Jew named Peter, a converted Jew, nevertheless a Jew, and to the entourage that was with him. Because normally, wherever Paul traveled, he traveled with a team. It may have been Silas and Timotheus and Luke and Epaphroditus. You know, he had a team with him. So here you got most of them are Jewish converts, and they're watching. And they see them have the exact same experience that the Jews had back in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, that the Gentiles had at Cornelius' home, that the Samaritans, those half-breed people, had at Samaria. And I think they're getting the picture. Now, you say, why do you make a big deal out of that? Because the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 1:22. Now, listen to this. The Jews require a sign. The Jews require a sign. In Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees are coming up. Give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign. Jesus said, for you guys, the only sign is this. It's my death, burial, and resurrection. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, so shall in the belly of the well, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's your sign for you, you Pharisees. But to these others, You said, let me expand that a little bit. You still require a sign, but I want you to see the genuineness of what's happening here. That when you come to Jesus Christ as your Messiah or as your Savior, it changes your whole world. Did it not? Did not the day you received Christ change, literally change, rock your world? It did. And that's what happened here. The Jews require a sign. God used this as a sign, this initial baptism of the Holy Spirit, and what we would also refer to as being born again, did. Now I'm going to read some quotes from some men. You may find it strange that I would quote some of these men, because not any of these, maybe with the exception of one, is a Baptist. The first one is an Anglican cleric, and a theologian. A born-again man, though. He's not like most Anglicans. Would you ever recommend somebody go to an Anglican church? Absolutely not. But this man was born again. His name was John R. W. Stott. It says, baptism with the Spirit is a one-time occurrence carried out by Christ. It is not repeated nor commanded. On the other hand, filling with the Spirit is to be repeated, a repeated occurrence, and is commanded. And that's true. Remember what we're told by the Apostle Paul. What is it in the book of Ephesians? And be not drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. That's a command. God commands me and commands you to be filled with the Spirit. A continual command that he gives. Warren Wiersbe, who I heard speak a number of times when I was a boy at my home church. He was pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. He died about 4 years ago. Tremendous. If you like to read theologians, he's recommended, and he's made this statement. At Pentecost, the Christians were filled with the Spirit and experienced the baptism of the Spirit. But after that, they experienced many fillings, but no more baptisms. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time experience. With these four people groups, you could say they had that initiating into the Holy Ghost through that salvation type experience. Now, I understand when we look back at Acts chapter 2, none of us, including myself, would say that the apostles got saved that day. But what Jesus did tell them was, you are going to have the Holy Spirit. In fact, right after his resurrection, he's standing there in the room, he says that he breathed on them to have the Holy Spirit. So it was a done deal. He just said, you got to wait for it. That's all. You are my children and you are my servants. And the Holy Spirit had worked through their ministry because Christ was with them. And what is the Spirit? It's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ. And so, you know, they have that experience, but I just want to make sure there's no confusion that you know, Peter did not get saved on the day of Pentecost, but he did get baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens to you when we call upon Christ. One more quote is from James Montgomery Boyce. And he was a Presbyterian. Most of these men are passed away. It says, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do with regeneration or being born again. It results in the regenerated person being identified with Jesus Christ spiritually in the sight of God and publicly before men and women. It does not have anything to do with imparting some kind of special blessing. And remember, listen, I believe there are many, many charismatics that are saved, just like I think there are many, many Baptists who are saved. But when it comes to the works of the Holy Spirit, a number of charismatic groups will say that the evidence of your salvation is all dependent on you being, quote unquote, baptized with the Holy Spirit and be able to speak with angelic tongues. You know, an unknown tongue, as they're described in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That is not the case. That is not the case. Every time you see this, there was an evidence given to the Jewish community of the genuineness of the work of Jesus Christ. But what was given to them was an ability, and you'll see this, to go out and win people to Christ, to make a difference in people's lives, to see Jesus Christ, to bring others into the kingdom. So again, he said the baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do with being born again, being a regenerated person, identifying with Jesus Christ, and other people seeing that. That is what this baptism of the Holy Spirit, or i.e. being born again, means. How many times? Now listen, when I got saved, I made a decision when I was 7 years old, 1966. And I'll just be upfront with you. I may actually have been saved that night. I walked the aisle of the Canton Gospel Center. No one asked me to do it. I was a seven-year-old boy. I just did it on my own. I was met by the pastor, Kenneth Barth, at the front. He called me and Paul up. We went over to the side room. They had rooms, private rooms where they dealt with people. I sat in a wooden chair in the corner. Paul knelt down in front of me, took his Bible, showed me the gospel. I prayed, and I asked Christ to be my Savior. The reason I got reassurance and needed reassurance is about my mid-teen years, I just spiritually got attacked over and over again. I struggled with it, and my attitude was, I need to make sure, I need to settle this, and I would recommend that to anyone. Don't let your kids wonder. You say, well, they got saved when they were six. Great. And there's a good chance they really did. But if they're 16 and they say, I'm struggling with this, do not hinder them. Let them be certain of it. You know, if they're doing it every day, okay, that's a different story, if you understand what I'm saying. So I made certain of it then. But, you know, it was something that when I got saved, I'd never experienced drunkenness. I'd never used drugs. I never had an illicit affair. I wasn't into porn. So when I got saved, what did I get saved from? My sin. And what sin separates from God? All sin. Now, we will estimate sin like this. There's these kind of sins. And there's those whopping big sins, you know, like the guys, like Harold and I used to go to visit there in the solitary confinement. Those are different in our estimation. It's just the reality that the little sins will separate you from God just as much as the big sins will separate you from God. So I didn't have those big. So when I got saved, what I'm trying to say to you, neither at 7 nor 17 did I have this, whoa, kind of thing. But my brother-in-law, who was a street fighter and into crime and had a criminal record and had all, I won't go into what he did the day he got saved. That was huge. It was that experience like, I want to say Paul Bunyan. That's wrong. John Bunyan. It is John Bunyan, right? I always get the two guys' names and make so much progress. Not the guy with the big ox, the other guy that was in jail for all those years. You know, he talks about Christian and that boulder, that sack filled with all the boulders coming off him in the release. That's what happened to Sam. And I can tell you a couple other guys I personally know that had that same, maybe some of you had that experience when you got saved. Or maybe you were like me, but I do know this. As I've studied this book, I know that I know that I know that I know I'm saved. I know he kept his word to me, and the only thing that really matters was not my emotion. It was his truth. That's all that really matters. That's all that really matters. So anyway, okay, I got sidetracked. Let me come back here for just a minute. Talk about the Jews requiring the sign. And they certainly got that sign. Now, I want to take just a couple more minutes tonight, and I'm going to end on time tonight, so you actually have time to pray. We don't feel like you're rushed. I want to kind of sidestep our study to just focus on the Holy Spirit for a little while. And my thought is this: what do you get when you have the Holy Spirit? I mean, what do you get? I mean, how much of the Holy Spirit do you get when you get saved? Absolutely. You get all of it. The question is, does he have all of us? That's the real question. But when you get saved, you are baptized. The baptism of the Holy Spirit means you are immersed. And on that day of Pentecost, it was unusual because not only were they filled, and he indicates that in Acts 2:4, but he said even the atmosphere in the room was filled with it. Acts works of revival. When you study the old revivals, those things happen. Andrew Murray, others who experienced these great movings of revival, those Christians were revived, were filled, but often the atmosphere where they were was filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Literally, people could be walking by and be so convicted, they would walk into a church wanting to be saved. Trying to think of the guys, a very famous evangelists back in the 1800s here in the United States. Maybe I'll think of it later, but he literally sometimes would walk into factories, and God's presence was so heavy upon this man that there were men at machines that would fall down and begin to repent of sin and come to know Christ. I can't think of his name. You would know it if I said it. Very famous man. But the point is, you know, that's what happened there in Acts chapter 2. When you get born again, or if you want to call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you get all the Holy Spirit. And so I just want to go by and just, these are kind of the goodies. These are kind of fun things to look at. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have, number one, the Spirit of life. That's, you'll find several years ago, I know some of you, Harold and John, some of you guys were here at that time. I went through a series of all the names of God, all the names of the Lord Jesus, all the names, excuse me, of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going back through all that, but there's some things I want to highlight here tonight. So go to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. In Romans, chapter 8, I want you to notice the first two verses. Romans 8, chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And I want you to notice in verse 2, the word Spirit is capitalized. We know it's the Holy Spirit, and it refers to him as the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. This statement in verse 1 and 2 is an established fact. It's just the assumed fact that when a person is saved, when they experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit or being born again, there is no condemnation, nor can there ever be any condemnation. Think back to John 3:18. Remember those words of Jesus? In that passage, he says, he that believeth in him is not condemned. He that believeth in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. Those great words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then a few verses later, he that believeth in him is not condemned. And here, the Holy Spirit reaffirms this. There is no condemnation to them that are saved, to those that are in Christ Jesus. And he says, you don't walk after the flesh anymore. You say, well, then why do I struggle sometimes? Because you got a body of flesh. But in God's eyes, your position in him is you never, ever walk in the flesh again. You always walk in the Spirit. Sometimes I yield my body, my flesh, to that which is not right. But within me, that seed, as John said, cannot sin. And all you have to do to confirm that is go back to the chapter before and let Paul explain it to you. You know, he talks about the things I shouldn't do, I do, and the things I should do, I don't do, a wretched man that I am. And then he brings you into chapter 8. Listen, your position in Christ is one in which you are in Christ and the Spirit of life is in you. And that makes all the difference. Go to verse 9 of chapter 9. Notice this. Chapter 9, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, look at yourself. Just look at your arms and your hands and your feet. Are you in the flesh? Yeah. I said chapter 9, verse 9. It's chapter 8, verse 9. Are you in the flesh? Yes, you are physically in the flesh. And we know that the Bible teaches us that Christians sometimes struggle with the flesh. But here's another one of those statements of truth, of fact. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, did you get saved? Yes. Okay. Truth. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. All right? If you haven't received Christ, you're not his. But if Christ does dwell in you, if you have been born again, this is the state that you live within, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, now notice this, the body is dead because of sin, and we know that to be true, But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And remember again, I quote a lot, but it weighs in here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Not righteousness, the righteousness of God in him. So the day you get saved, the righteousness of God enters into you. And so it can rightly be said, the Spirit of life is righteousness in you. Is righteousness in you. Notice the first part of verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. I just want you to notice that statement. The Spirit dwells in you. The last part of verse 11. His Spirit dwells in you. The last part those three places. He mentions that the Spirit dwells in you. I just want you to focus on that for a minute. So when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in you. You have the Spirit of life, and he dwells in you. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So I just want you to notice here, when you get the Holy Spirit, he comes to dwell in you. He is the Spirit of life. And he comes, as verse 26 indicates, to help you. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. You have infirmities? I do. I have infirmities. We all do. Why? Because you live in a body that's cursed. In an atmosphere that is cursed. This world is cursed. It is. And these bodies are corrupting right in front of our eyes. And some of you are corrupting a lot quicker than, anyway, I'm just teasing. So we live in these bodies that are corrupting in an atmosphere that's cursed. So we need help because we have infirmities. And when he uses the word infirmities, I think our first thought is physical, you know, sickness. And while that's certainly true, there's much more to infirmities than just physical ailments. And here's what God said. I have the Holy Spirit, and he reaffirms it two or three times here in this chapter. He dwells in you. He dwells in you. He is life in you, and he is there to help you if you want his help. How many times have I not accessed his help? I try to handle things on my own. Notice also the next verse, verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. And the last part of verse 26 says that he maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Have you ever been there? I bet you have. Now, I haven't experienced that kind of crisis, if you will, for a while now. But there's been some times where I got to the point, probably several times in my life, where I've gotten to the point of I cannot pray. I cannot get on my knees and go before the Lord in the morning and pray. Not that I don't try. Nothing will come out. I don't know what to say. I am so torn up inwardly. I can't. So you know what the Holy Spirit does? He intercedes for me with groanings that cannot be uttered. He takes over. And what I cannot put into words before God, he takes. There's been a few occasions where things, for me personally, got so desperate for me personally that I've at night walked this parking lot back here. I don't know what to say, God. I don't know what to say. But I can't handle this. I can't. I need you. I need you. And what I cannot say, the Holy Spirit does. He intercedes for you and for me with groanings that cannot be uttered. I'm saying when you get saved, when you experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being born again, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you and he is life. And you can never, ever be condemned. And he is there to help you. And he's there to intercede when you just don't know what to say. So please don't feel like when you go to pray, and this doesn't happen a lot. I hope it doesn't happen a lot to you. But when it does, understand though you may not be able to utter words, because so many things are going through your mind and you are so distraught, the Holy Spirit who dwells within is interceding for you. That's a comforting truth. That's a comforting truth. So we're just going to take a look. Next week when you come in, we're just going to look at things like that. Just what the Holy Spirit is in you. And I hope it'll be encouragement, because just as I was sitting down writing this stuff out, like, oh, that's cool. Oh, that's good. That's really good. Praise the Lord. And I do. I praise the Lord for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I have to be honest before you. I don't always take advantage of what God has given me. I'm ashamed to say that. But no time like the present. No time like the present. If you're like me and you failed in that in times, you know, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Go on. Take advantage of the Holy Spirit in your life. So trust that it'll be a help to you. All right. Let's